Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 6. The title of our message this morning is The Secret of Fruit Bearing, Part 3. And, of course, I want to wish everyone a very happy Mother's Day. In fact, if you have a mother, raise your hand. All right. See, motherhood's pretty important, isn't it? And I also want to wish the nation of Israel, the modern state of Israel, happy birthday. This Wednesday, May the 14th, Israel will be celebrating her 66th birthday since her physical rebirth in 1948. And next week, all things being equal, I'll probably have an article on that, on the name tag table, explaining sort of why we as Christians believe that the modern state of Israel is significant. Well, here we are in John chapter 15, and we're going to look this morning at probably verses 6, 7, and 8. Or maybe, better yet, just verse 6. I'm not sure. But we find ourselves through a lengthy study through John's Gospel, which is all about Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of who Jesus is, the Son of God, as evidenced through His various signs and wonders, so that the unbeliever might exercise faith in Christ and consequently receive the gift of life. We are in a section of John's Gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. Maybe it's better termed the Upper Room Conversation, because Jesus is interacting with His hand-picked disciples at this point. He is preparing them for something that they could not have foreseen. He is preparing them for something that no Old Testament prophet foresaw, and that's the birthday of the church, which would happen in Acts 2. The church is that brand new building project or structure of God that He would raise up. Now that first century Israel has turned its back on Jesus Christ. Every building needs a foundation. And what we discover in Paul's writings in Ephesians 2, verse 20, is the foundation stones of the church are the apostles of the Lamb. And so Jesus is giving them doctrine to prepare them for this new role that they will be in, that at this point in time they know very little about. The Upper Room Discourse began with Jesus in John 13 getting down on His hands and knees and washing their feet, which was obviously something very overwhelming for them. And He does that in verses 1 through 17, and many spiritual truths are taught through that lesson. And then in the second half of chapter 13, He makes three troubling predictions, troubling from the human point of view. He predicts His own departure. He predicts Peter's threefold denial of Him. And he also predicts Judas's betrayal that is imminent. And then we moved into chapter 14, where Jesus outlined an event related to His return for the church one day. An event that we're very much looking forward to. I hope and pray that it happens in our lifetime. It is an event called the Rapture of the church. And then what followed in chapter 14 is a series of questions and answers. Jesus is asked three questions by various disciples, and He gives very long answers in a conversation and in an interview style. And consequently, He teaches them even more spiritual realities. And where we go next in the Upper Room Discourse is the passage we've been concentrating on the last couple of weeks. John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8, where Jesus begins to develop the metaphor of the vine and the branches. He talks about fruit bearing, verses 1 through 8. That's the section we find ourselves in today. Loving, verses 9 through 17. Suffering, verses 18 through 25. And then finally, witnessing, verses 26 and 27. But this is such an important section of Scripture. I am not one of those that likes to just rush through for the sake of time, but I really like to take my time with some of these passages, because I believe that many times we rush over things in our reading without fully comprehending what the Lord is saying. But what he does here in John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8 is he begins to talk about branches in a vine. One of the things we made reference to is this. It's possible that if the text of the discourse was spoken as they walked from the upper room in Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley and across to the Mount of Olives, they would have seen a great golden vine, the national emblem of Israel, on the front of the temple. And so many commentators believe that this probably, we can't be certain about it, but this probably is what prompted the metaphor and the natural discussion that would follow. You'll notice that when you study the Bible is very relevant and it's very applicational. And Jesus was always using things from their own world that they grasped and could understand as opportunities and as springboards, if you will, to teach them great spiritual realities and great spiritual truths. Verse 1, you'll recall, was the identification of the central characters. Jesus there in John chapter 15 and verse 1 claims to be the vine. He has used several I am statements throughout John's gospel. This is the last of these I am statements. He claims to be the true vine. And in verse 1, he says, "My Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the gardener. The gardener is the one that maintains the health, not of the vine, but of the branches emanating from the vine." Now, who are the branches? When we drop down to verse 5, we learn that the branches are the disciples that Jesus is talking to. These are the 11 disciples. And Judas, of course, having already left the group at this point, back in John 13, verses 30 and 31. Now, as we ventured into verse 2, you'll recall that he began to talk about the possibility of the believer bearing fruit. He says in verse 2, "Every branch in me." Now, we have noted the fact that this expression, "in me," is very important, because if you don't understand what he means by "in me," you will miss the meaning. You will particularly miss the meaning of verse 6, which we're going to be spending most of our time in today. "In me" is a prepositional phrase that is used about 16 times in John's gospel. It is talking about someone who is already secure in Jesus Christ because of their faith in this man, Jesus Christ. In fact, going back to John 14, verse 10, Jesus actually uses the prepositional phrase "in me" to describe the relationship that he has with the Father and the Father has with the Son. So when he uses this expression "in me," he is communicating their security in him. When you study that phrase in context and how it's used in John's gospel, there absolutely is no doubt that he is speaking to believers. Beyond that, his audience at this point consists of only the 11. The only potential unbeliever, Judas, the man called unclean, back in John 13 and verse 10, has left the group at this point. So these are very critical things to understand in order to properly grasp the meaning of verse 6. Because today I'm going to give you a meaning of verse 6 that you probably have never heard before. And so I'm setting the stage for that. We discover in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now, this idea of fruit needs to be understood very carefully. Fruit has nothing to do with the positional realities that we have the moment we trust Christ. You see, the moment an individual trusts in Christ, they take on, spiritually speaking, according to Lewis Berry Chafer, about 33 spiritual realities. They are, for example, citizens of heaven. They are, for example, sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are, for example, forgiven of all of their sins, past, present, and future. They are, for example, reconciled to God. And Chafer goes on and on and on in his writings based on the Scripture, and he articulates these 33 realities. Jesus is not dealing with those 33 realities. What he is talking about is something entirely different, which is fruit. Fruit is something unlike the positional reality, which is visible. The positional reality is invisible. Fruit, on the other hand, is visible. Fruit is what a plant produces on the outside that others can benefit from. Fruit is visible. And while those positional realities are automatic to every child of God, fruit is not. And that is the clear teaching of verse 2 when he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. You see, Jesus himself is opening up the possibility that there are those who are believers in him that are fruit bearers, and those who are believers in him that are not fruit bearers. He goes on in this verse and he begins to explain the divine program whereby God deals with the branches different ways. Remember, the Father is the vine dresser. The Father's job is to maintain the health of the branches. So what does the Father do with a fruit-bearing branch? What does the Father do with the non-fruit-bearing branch? And this takes us into a knowledge that we have of first century agriculture. One of the exciting things about being a Bible student is the Bible comments on all sorts of different matters. It comments on science. It comments on archaeology. It comments on history. It comments on geology. It even comments on agricultural concepts. And one of the exciting things is when the Bible brushes on these topics, it is absolutely accurate in what it says. And consequently, we have to become students then of archaeology and history and geography and geology in order to fully understand the import of Christ's words. And in the ancient agricultural cycle, there were two major events that happened. One is an event that took place in the spring. The second is an event that took place in the fall. In the spring, what the vine dresser would do to those branches that were not bearing fruit is he would lift them up. That, I believe, is the proper interpretation of the clause in verse 2 when it says he takes away. The Greek verb here is iro. We have explained in prior sermons that the best translation of that is not takes away, but lifts up. Let me give you, if I can, just a little bit of material on this. Jesus was teaching that the Father gives special support to believers who are not yet bearing fruit. In first century agriculture, this involved lifting up the branch off the ground so that it will not send secondary roots down to the ground, which would prove to be unhealthful. Lifting the branches off the ground onto a pole or a trellis also enables the air to dry the branch and prevent it from getting moldy and becoming diseased. I'm quoting there from Dr. Constable's online notes. That is a better understanding of this Greek verb iro. In fact, iro is used all the way back, well, actually not all the way back, just a few chapters earlier, in John 8:59 that way. It says, therefore they picked up, that's iro, they picked up stones to throw at him. So he is not taking the branches away. I believe that's a misunderstanding. He is lifting branches up, the Father is. He is putting them through a special divine program, making them an object of his special attention so that they can become fruitful again. So if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are not bearing the fruit that God would like to see in our lives, suddenly we gain his special attention and he begins to work in our lives. Sometimes his work in our lives is not pleasant, but it is designed to make us fruit-bearing again. Now, to the branches that are bearing fruit, what does he do? He just leaves them alone, right? No, he doesn't. He prunes them. Why does he prune them? So that they can be even more fruitful. So you'll notice that once a branch begins to bear fruit, the vine dresser or the Father goes to work in that individual's life, creating circumstances whereby they will become even more productive. And we talked last week and the prior sermon of the different ways that God uses to make us even more fruitful for Him. But as we drop down to verse 3, he makes it very, very clear that the work of God in our lives in this way is not affecting our initial salvation. It does not in any way alter the 33 positional truths that we already have because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You recall he said that very thing back in John 13 and verse 10. He said, you are clean, but not all of you, because Judas, the only unbeliever in the crowd, had not yet left the group. So, in other words, when the Lord begins to give us special attention, when he begins to work in our lives, either to make us fruitful or more fruitful, we have a tendency to think, well, God doesn't love me anymore. Look at how difficult my life has become. I'm not a Christian anymore. Look at how difficult my life has become. Look at the discipline that God is bringing into my life. And we're tempted to think in that way, and yet, Jesus makes it very clear that the work of God in our life, which is sometimes unpleasant, is not a sign that we are no longer Christians or never were Christians. In other words, he doesn't want them to doubt their salvation as they go through the disciplining hand of God. And then we moved, you'll recall, down to verses 4 and 5, where we learned the secret of fruit bearing. If it is true that some Christians will bear fruit and others don't, if it's true that some branches in him bear fruit and others do not, why is that true? Why are some branches fruitful and other branches are not? And if there is a potential for not being a fruit-bearing branch, how do we become fruitful again? He gives the whole answer to that in verses 4 and 5. In fact, in verse 4, you will see the word abide mentioned three times. It gets a little bit confusing because in John's Gospel, he uses the word abide different ways. Sometimes in John's Gospel, particularly early on, abiding in Jesus Christ, the Greek word verb meno, is used to describe believing in Jesus Christ for the very first time. That's how the word is used in John 6 and verse 56. But that is not how he is using the word here. Because remember, he is speaking to those who have already believed in him. What he is telling these people to do is to grow in their intimacy with him. You see, these are people that don't have to believe in Jesus for the very first time. They are already believers in Jesus. He is speaking only to the 11. He is speaking to those that are in me. What these people need to do is not believe in Jesus for the very first time, but they need to grow in intimacy with him. We talked last time about what that looks like. It is correct doctrine and correct practice. It is a healthy prayer life. It is maintaining channels of communication between us and God through prayer and through Bible study. It is spending quality time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like any healthy marriage has to be based on communication and healthy quality time. That is how we are like with our Lord as Christians. We need to simply develop and grow in intimacy with Him. And as we do that, we move from being a non-fruit-bearing vine, or a non-fruit-bearing branch, I should say, to a fruit-bearing branch. As you look at verse 5, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." You'll notice that God wants all of His people, all of His branches, to manifest multiple and great fruit. And as we continue in our growth and direction in intimacy with Him, we find that the fruit that God wants to produce in our life comes forth seemingly spontaneous. It seems to come about almost as a coincidence. It seems to come about almost as an accident. A orange branch that is connected to the nurturing sap of the tree cannot help but bear oranges. They come spontaneously. Sometimes they come quickly. It produces healthy fruit. That is what happens to our lives when the focus of our lives becomes not what we're doing for Jesus, but the focus of our lives becomes simply Jesus. As we are connected to Him, growing in health and intimacy and vitality, the fruit that He wants to bring forth comes to pass spontaneously. And He goes on there in verse 5, and He says, if this is not part of your life, then you can really bear no fruit for God. He says in verse 5, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." So many times we get confused on this. We think the focus of our lives is going out and getting it done for God. I've got to serve, I've got to work, I've got to pray, I've got to try, I've got to work up my Christian life in the flesh. And we find ourselves in a state of frustration. We find ourselves in a state of fatigue. We find ourselves in a state of ineffectiveness because we're ignoring this basic agrarian principle. Our primary focus is simply to stay connected to Him in intimacy, and the fruit, how God wants you to serve, where God wants you to serve, who God wants you to speak to in terms of evangelism, what He wants you to say, what you're supposed to read, when you're supposed to read it, what kind of conversations you're supposed to have, what kind of job you're supposed to have, all of that stuff will take care of itself, you see. If we simply stay in growth, in intimacy with Him. He says the branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself. We understand this from agriculture. We would not expect an orange branch to bear any fruit if it's disconnected from the tree. And yet that's many times what we are like as Christians. We're disconnected from Jesus. We have ignored the basic principle of intimacy. And we wonder why our lives are not maturing and developing and amounting to what God would have for us. Now, we come finally to verse 6. Verses 6, 7, and 8 are a description of what God does to those branches that do not bear fruit. In other words, what we have in verses 6, 7, and 8 is as follows. If fruit bearing is not automatic in every believer's life, then what are the consequences that begin to materialize in our lives if we continue on as branches without bearing fruit? What does God do? And, by the way, is this issue of fruit bearing such a big deal anyway? After all, I am in Christ, I've got the 33 positional realities, I am going to heaven. Isn't that enough? Well, if we think that way, we need to carefully read verses 6, 7, and 8, because what you'll see there are three consequences. The first is a negative consequence, verse 6, of the non-fruit-bearing branch. The next two, verse 7 and 8, are two positive consequences of a fruit-bearing branch. Should we bear fruit or should we not? That is the question. Should we care about fruit bearing? Is fruit bearing such a big deal? Is fruit bearing such a big issue? Well, verse 6 gives negative consequences for the non-fruit bearing branch. Verses 7 and 8 give two positive consequences for the fruit bearing branch. So notice, if you will, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. What Jesus is describing is what happens to the believer in him that is not bearing fruit. He is articulating here a negative consequence, which we cannot understand without understanding first century agriculture. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice this word, anyone. If anyone does not abide in me. Keep in mind who he's talking to. The audience here is the 11. Anyone, I believe, is a reference to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe this has anything to do with the unbeliever. Judas, as I said before, the only apostle or disciple whose salvation is in question, has left the room. He is only speaking to the 11 at this particular point. Now, what does he tell these 11 to do? He says, if anyone does not abide in me. Now, remember our two uses of the word abide. He is not talking about abide in the first sense. These are individuals that have already believed. He is talking about abide in the second sense, meno, which has to do with, as we saw last time, growth in intimacy with Jesus Christ. What he is telling them to do is, you believers, you 11, you need to continue to grow in your intimacy with me. And if you do not, you will become a non-fruit-bearing branch, and consequently, there will be negative consequences that begin to take place. What are the consequences? Well, the branch will dry up. The branch dries up because it's disconnected. What do you do with a branch which is dried up and disconnected? You throw it into the fire. Now, this subject of fire is extremely confusing to people. That's why I'm spending a lot of time here on verse 6. The distinction that is being made here is the difference between an abiding and a non-abiding believer. It is a distinction between the fruitful and the unfruitful believer. It is a distinction between the productive and the non-productive believer. It is not a distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. Most of the presentations that you get out of John chapter 15 will argue that the distinction being made here is the believer versus the unbeliever. Now, why do people think that way? They think that way because in their minds they have been taught, either through reading a book or their pastor or some tradition that's been handed down to them, that fruit bearing in the life of the Christian is automatic. They have never been exposed to this idea that fruit bearing in the life of the Christian is not automatic. Positional truths are automatic. Fruit bearing, on the other hand, is not automatic. So if you're a believer, in their minds, they think you have to bear fruit. So what do you do with someone who claims the name of Christ, and yet there's no visible fruit? Well, it's very easy. You convert them to an unbeliever. And that's how the system works. And it takes the form in two theologies. The first theology is called Arminianism. Arminianism is the idea that a believer can lose their salvation. So, if you run into a situation where a branch is not producing fruit, that must mean that they at one time were saved, but they have lost their salvation. They have become disconnected from the vine, and consequently they go into hell. One of the reasons that I am a very strong advocate of verse-by-verse teaching is it rescues you from these ideas when we understand things in their context. He is talking to the 11. He has used the expression branches in me. And beyond that, a little bit earlier in John's gospel, he has clearly said, as clear as it can be said, that if someone has trusted in Christ, their salvation is secure. You'll recall John 10, verses 27 through 29, something he articulated five chapters earlier. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, if the Bible is not clear on the security of the believer based on those verses, then it's not clear on anything. Because in the Greek, what you discover is these are, it doesn't translate well sometimes in English, but these are double negatives. Two negatives back to back. When he says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and so forth. It's two negatives in a row. And in the Greek language, that's the strongest negation you can possibly have. What can snatch the believers from the Father's hand? Absolutely, 100% nothing. What can snatch the believer from the Father's hand? 100% absolutely nothing. In the strongest terms possible, that is what is being said. It's like when my daughter, who is 8 years old, says, Dad, can I have the keys to the car to take it out for a spin? And I say, 100% absolutely no. That's about as strong a no as I can give. That, in essence, is what Jesus is saying in John 10, verses 27 through 29. Beyond that, the double negatives continue in John 6, verses 37 through 40. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. To believe in the doctrine of Arminianism would be to countervail and disregard everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has taught to this point in time. Now, I am an equal opportunity offender here. I'm kind of like the guy who wanted to fight in the Civil War, and he went out and he put on, he didn't know who he was going to fight for, by the way. So he put on one color for the North, his vest, and then he put on another color for the South on his pants, and he got shot at by both sides. And so that is the type of thinking that I do on this, because I am not committed to a theological system on these matters. I am committed to the Bible. And the Bible on this whole subject does not squarely support either Arminianism or Calvinism. I have a lot more in common with Calvinism than I do Arminianism, but Calvinist theologians misread this passage constantly. Let me show you how their mindset works. They believe that a believer has to bear fruit, just like the Arminian believes. And consequently, if a believer or an alleged believer is not bearing fruit, then he was really never a believer at all. He is a mere professor of Christ, but not a possessor. So who are these branches which are disconnected from the vine and thrown into the fire? They are those, according to the Calvinist, that believes in those that come to Christ in a superficial way. They do not have real faith. They have what's called spurious faith. And consequently, they become disconnected from Jesus Christ over time. They go into hell because they never were saved in the first place. Arminius says, you lost your salvation. The Calvinist says, if you're not a fruit bearer, you never had your salvation. Both systems create, in my mind, unnecessary anxiety in the mind of the believer because you spend your whole Christian life wondering if you're a Christian. Did I have the right faith or did I have the wrong faith? Am I a possessor or am I just a professor? And consequently, the Arminian says you lost your salvation because there's no fruit. The Calvinist comes along and says you never had salvation because there's no fruit. I do not believe the Calvinist system has it right here because Jesus, context, is speaking to the 11. There is no doubt that these men are believers. Beyond that, he has used that prepositional phrase in verse 1, in me, which is a phrase that he uses to describe his own relationship to the Father and the Father's relationship to him. Is there insecurity amongst the triunity of God? Of course not. And consequently, when he uses this same expression, he is dealing with those that have security in him that is just as ironclad as the Trinity itself. What is happening here? In theology, people are imposing their own personal theology on a passage of Scripture rather than deriving their theology from the Scripture. This is the difference between, if I can throw a couple of technical words at you, the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis comes from that Greek preposition eis, meaning into. You begin to read something into the passage which simply is not there. I believe the Calvinists and Arminians both do this, and they end up distorting the message that our Lord is giving. What we are interested in here at Sugar Land Bible Church, by the way, you'll notice that Bible is our middle name. What we are interested in here at Sugar Land Bible Church is the Bible. If the Bible happens to agree with Calvin on a point, we can go with him. If the Bible happens to agree with Arminius on a point, then we can go with him. But when either Calvin or Arminius depart from the Scripture, we depart from Calvin and Arminius. So what we're interested in here is exegesis. Exegesis comes from that Greek preposition ek, which means out of. You are deriving out of the passage what is naturally there. And what we have happening in many times and in the minds of many Christians is theological assumptions are controlling the exegetical process rather than allowing the exegetical process to inform our conclusions theologically. Don't become so married to a system of thought that what begins to happen in your mind is you develop an a priori lens and you begin to read the Bible through that lens. I know this can happen to the Christian because I've done it many times and I've had to repent before God for it, because in the process, my pride got involved. I wanted to protect my theological system, and I ended up distorting the Word of God through an a priori lens. We have to allow our lenses, even though sometimes it's humiliating, we have to allow our lenses to be readjusted constantly by the Bible. This is very difficult for us to do, particularly if we've believed a certain way all of our life. Particularly if the person that we look up to and respect holds to a particular system. Particularly, as in my case, if I've taught it wrong. We become so wedded in pride to an a priori lens that we're ending up not really interpreting the Scripture, we're interpreting man's word above God's word. And consequently, what is happening today is something called proof texting. Proof texting is where your theology is set up, whether it be Arminius or Calvin, and you're rummaging through the Bible trying to find a verse that supports your a priori grid. And consequently, we end up wrenching scriptures completely out of their context. A text, listen to this very carefully, a text without a context is a proof text. I can go through the Bible, liberated from context, and assemble any verses you want me to assemble to defend anybody's theology. That way, I am using the scripture as a proof texting device, but I'm not really interpreting the scripture. A text without a context is a proof text, which is nothing more than a pretext. What rescues us from this is verse-by-verse contextual Bible study. The Bible can be used to support whatever you want it to support. I, right now, can make the Bible support suicide. Judas went out and hanged himself, a verse says. Another verse says, go thou and do likewise. A third verse says, what you do, do quickly. So there we have it. Three verses rammed, jammed, and crammed together supporting suicide. Let me tell you something. I have a legal background. If you did this in law, you would be disbarred. For some reason, you cannot get away with this in any other profession. But when it comes to the Bible, it's open game. Proof texting is just fine. And you have to watch theologians very carefully because many of them do that. And God help us here at Sugarland Bible Church to avoid this particular error. Arminius says the branch not bearing fruit was never saved and goes into hell. Because we know a priori that all believers bear fruit. The Calvinist comes along and says the branch not bearing fruit was never saved to begin with and goes into hell. Because we all know a priori that all believers bear fruit. Now that we've explained what's wrong, let me explain what I think is the right view. Back to the agrarian cycle. Spring, the vine dresser did something. In the fall, the vine dresser did something. What did the vine dresser do in the spring? That's described in verse 2. To the unfruitful branch. He lifted the branch. Typically put the branch on a pole. He wanted to make the branch more productive. But then he would come along in the fall and he would do something more severe. Let me quote from an author by the name of Tucker, who wrote a very good article on this in the Journal of Dispensational Theology. He says, the fall pruning excised all of the leafy vegetation and much of the brushwood, as Pliny termed it. And it was then in the fall of the year that significant burning occurred to eliminate the woody branches as they prepared the vine for the winter dormant period. Dr. Constable, in his online notes, summarizes it this way. In the fall, the vine dresser would prune the vines for the winter by cutting off the dead wood. He would not cut off the unfruitful branches that could produce grapes the next season, but only the branches that did not have a healthy connection to the vine. Here is the vine dresser. He is running across these branches that are not bearing fruit. In the spring, he gives that branch attention. And if that branch in the fall is still not bearing fruit, then the vine dresser does something with even greater severity that is analogized to burning. Now, here is the mistake that I believe you find in both Calvinism and Arminianism. When the Arminian sees burning, they believe it is always hell, without exception. When the Calvinist sees the concept of burning or fire, they believe without exception that is speaking of hell. Now, it is true that fire or burning is analogized to hell many times in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus will say these words, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Very clearly, fire or burning is a description of hell in many cases. But, watch me very carefully, or listen very carefully, it is not always a description of hell. Does fire mean hell? Yes, it does. Does fire always mean hell? No, it does not. Let me give you some examples of this. Because sometimes fire is analogous to God dealing with a believer in a very severe way. In fact, he deals with that believer in such a severe way that it feels like hell. I know that for a fact because I've gone through times like this, a very severe discipline in my life. It has been fire. But God never will renounce his initial promise to me regarding my hope of heaven. But he will deal with me as his child in a very severe way. Sometimes fire in the scripture is describing those temporal consequences that come into our lives that have nothing to do with the concept of hell or eternal retribution. For example, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15 puts it this way. It's describing what will happen at what's called the Bema Seat, the judgment of rewards. It says, "If any man's work is burned up," watch this very carefully, "if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." There, fire is not talking about hell. It's not talking about people going into hell. It is talking about God purging wood, hay, and stubble from gold, silver, and costly stones. He is not purging the believer in this case. He is purging the believer's works. And what remains after the fire finishes consuming is part of the believer's reward above and beyond salvation. But you see very clearly there that fire, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, is not talking about hell. Fire does not always mean hell. Let me give you another example. 1 Peter 1 and verses 6 and 7, it says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable," watch this, "even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There, fire, and by the way, it's the same Greek word that's used here, is not talking about hell. It's talking about trials that come into the life of the believer that have the propensity of purifying our character. Much as fire is unleashed upon a piece of metal. And as it is unleashed on that piece of metal, the impurities have a tendency to burn off. And what remains is the pure metallic substance, the gold, the silver, or as Paul calls it, the costly stones. There, once again, fire is not hell. It is talking about the normal trial process that the believer goes through. Let me give you another example. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, it's speaking there of a field, if you will, being caught on fire. And notice what Hebrews 6 and verse 8 says, "But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." It's the same imagery of burning. It's the imagery of a field caught on fire. Now let me ask you something. Why in the first century world was a field ever put on fire? Not to destroy the field, but to make it more what? Productive. The Bible Knowledge Commentary on Hebrews 6 and verse 8 says this: "Naturally, the reference to burned has caused many to think of hell, but there is nothing in the text to suggest this. In fact, to think of hell is to betray an inattention to the imagery employed by the author. The burning of a field to destroy the rank growth it had produced was a practice known in ancient times." You see, you have to understand how the first century mind thought about a field on fire. That's the audience that the scripture was written to. Continuing on with the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, "This practice, or its aim, was not the destruction of the field itself, which of course the fire could not affect, but the destruction of the unwanted produce of the field. Thereafter, the field might be serviceable for cultivation." Why would you take a field in the ancient world and light it on fire? You can't destroy the ground. You can't eliminate the piece of real estate. Why would you do it? You did it to make it more productive over time. You got rid of those plants and roots and shrubs that really weren't producing much, and you purified the field so that it could become more productive down the road. See what I've done here? I've given you not one, not two, I've given you three examples from the New Testament that clearly indicate that fire, although it can mean hell in many instances, does not always mean hell. This is the type of interpretation you do not find in either the Arminian nor the Calvinistic circles. So what is going on here? The fall comes around. The branch is not bearing fruit. In the spring, the vine dresser tried to work with the branch. He tried to make it more productive, but the fall has now come. And there still is no fruit coming forth. There still is no productivity coming forth. What happens then? It's caught on fire. Why did you catch things on fire? To make them more productive. What is the Bible saying? What is Jesus saying to these men that had a full knowledge of these first century agricultural concepts? If you are not growing in your relationship to Jesus Christ by way of intimacy, the Father in the spring, metaphorically, will start to work with you. The vine dresser will lift you up. But if that process itself is still not working because of stubbornness or recalcitrance in our own life, then the vine dresser begins to go to work in the life of the child of God with greater intensity and greater severity. And in fact, the severity and the intensity that can come into our lives feels like being on fire, although it's not hell itself. It's designed by God to make us more productive down the road. You say, well, do you have any examples of this where the Lord deals with believers in great severity? I'm so glad you asked that question. Look at this slide here. I show this in all of my man sin salvation classes that I teach at the College of Biblical Studies. In fact, this is a test question. Richard, I think you got this question right, if I remember right. It says, what are the consequences of a Christian perpetually yielding to the sin nature? These are 10 consequences that manifest themselves in the life of the believer that do not jeopardize the believer's salvation. These are consequences of a temporal order. Number one, the Lord places the believer under conviction. I believe that that is what the condition of Lot was like. You know, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 calls Lot a righteous man three times. If I didn't have that reference in 2 Peter 2, I would never think the guy, as I study his life and carnality and Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the things associated with Lot, I would never think the man was even saved. And yet 2 Peter 2 calls him a righteous man three times. And yet the Lord took that man and put him under deep conviction. In fact, when you study 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, you'll learn that his soul was vexed. You'll learn that his soul was tormented day after day by his unrighteous conduct and the unrighteous conduct of those around him. A great sermon title that I might use sometime is, Are You a Lot Like Lot? We many times sin against God, and we come under deep conviction. And the conviction is so strong, we feel like it's hell itself. There are many times where I have been tempted to sin, and I will not sin, because I simply say I do not want to go back under the conviction of God. Because the conviction of God can be very severe. David experienced this very deep conviction of God. You remember what David did? Was David a believer? I think so. He was the second king of the nation of Israel who committed murder and adultery. First adultery and then murder, not to mention lying. And he pretended like he never committed those sins. And the Lord hounded this man. In fact, David writes about it in Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat of the summer. He is describing there in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, what it was like to be under the convicting hand of God. That could be an example of a branch being thrown into the fire. The conviction was not designed to destroy David, any more than the conviction in your life is designed to destroy you. It is designed to turn you away from the sinful behavior that is hampering fruitfulness in your life. Sometimes we come under the divine discipline of God. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 talks all about it. In fact, Revelation 3 and verse 19, God says, Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. If we do not discipline our children, the book of Proverbs says, we hate our children. Discipline is designed to move us away from destructive, sinful tendencies that have a tendency to injure fruit bearing. Sometimes the hand of God in our lives can be so strong that it can result in premature death. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira, two believers who were slain in the Holy Spirit. And by the way, being slain in the Holy Spirit is not a happy thing. It's a sad thing. I have students that tell me that, oh, this weekend I got slain in the Holy Spirit. And I said, you're kidding, you're still alive. To me, that's a scary thing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, talks about believers in Corinth that were sick and weak and had fallen asleep because they were drunk and disorderly at the Lord's table. 1 John 5 and verse 16 talks about a sin that leads unto death. Revelation 2, verses 22 and 23, Jesus speaking to believers in Thyatira says, Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts. I will give to each one according to their deeds. Now, it's very easy to look at that and say he is talking to unbelievers there. No, he's not. Because the churches would see what was happening with those under discipline and they would be purged pragmatically from that sin. When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, the whole church was afraid. Acts 5 and verse 11 says that. Why would the church be afraid if an unbeliever dropped dead? But one of their own dropped dead. Premature death. Another one is a loss of reward. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He is fearful of losing a reward at the Bema Seat judgment. 2 John in verse 8 and Revelation 3 verse 11 both communicate, Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Sometimes being a branch thrown into the fire is a loss of fellowship with God. I believe that's the condition that David found himself in. David was still God's child. And yet, during that time when he hid his sin from God, he was not in a vibrant relationship with the Lord. You can offend your earthly father, can't you? And he will still be your earthly father. The position is secure, but when the two of you are together at reunions and family get-togethers, there is tension in the air. The fellowship is damaged, although the position that you have with your father is secure. Sometimes being a branch thrown into the fire can be analogized to being excommunicated from a church. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5 talks about that, as does Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. The painful process of church discipline. And let me tell you something. If you were kicked out of the church at Corinth, there was no second church of Corinth to go to. Today, you get kicked out of First Baptist, you just go to Second Baptist or Third Baptist or 500th Baptist. But in the ancient world, being removed from the church was a sign of severe discipline that had come upon you. And the goal was to shame a person into repentance so that they could be readmitted into fellowship. That could be the type of thing that Jesus is talking about here, about the branch being thrown into the fire. Sometimes there are just temporal consequences that we bear because of the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 talks about we reap what we sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Again, it's an agricultural idea. What is planted into the ground comes up. If I put into the ground an apple seed, I can expect an apple tree, not an orange tree, not tomatoes. It is a neutral principle in the sense that it works in a positive way and in a negative way. If I yield perpetually as a Christian to my sin nature, I will reap horrific consequences in my life. If you don't believe me, try this experiment out. Go home today at 85 miles an hour. And when you are pulled over, say to the officer, "Well, gee, officer, Romans 8 and verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." And see how far that gets you. We are free from all the eternal retribution of God, yet because of our own sinful choices, we experience negative consequences in our lives. I could cite to you famous Christians of people that you know that died of throat cancer and lung cancer and stomach problems because they allowed the lingering sins of smoking and alcoholism to continue on into their Christian life. We reap what we sow. That could be an example of a branch being thrown into the fire. Another example could be unanswered prayer. When we are in that state of rebellion as a Christian, Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I have unconfessed sin in my life and in my heart, the Lord cancels my prayer requests." In fact, if a man does not treat his wife correctly, the way she deserves to be treated, then 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, "Watch what you do so that your prayers will not be hindered." We rebel as Christians. We become not fruit-bearing as Christians. And yet many times what happens is our prayer life is canceled. Another example of a branch being thrown into the fire is a loss of testimony. And here I'm back to Lot. Lot all of a sudden got spiritual. He knew that Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. This man who had lived in carnality as a believer, and he said to his in-laws and his relatives, "Get up! Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Genesis 19, verse 14. Here was a man that lost credibility to speak about spiritual truth and spiritual reality because he had no lifestyle to back up his words. The man lost credibility even in his own family, even though he was very sincere and a believer when he made that statement. I cannot tell you how many people I know in the ministry that are no longer in the ministry because they wandered into sin. These are people that love the Lord. These are people that are gifted by God, and yet their sphere of influence has been shrunk because they would not remove themselves from the sin nature. They continued in a state of non-fruit bearing, and the Lord dealt with them in a very serious way. Sometimes a branch being thrown into the fire can refer to a loss of leadership privileges. We are at this church right now as I speak, going through the qualifications for elders and deacons because we are exchanging leaders as our Constitution demands, and we are having people read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13 are not the talent, but the attributes, the characteristics, the spirit-filled life that must be in individuals who are going to serve either as elders or deacons in a local church setting. And the reason we have them stand up, the reason we have their names out so you can see who they are, is because there might be something in their lives that's not right. An affair, an addiction. One fellow we had, this was before I got to the church, was pugnacious in how he treated his travel agent. And that became in view of some in the church, and he was disqualified from leadership. That is the whole purpose of circulating their names. Because the Scripture says not all Christians can be privileged to lead God's church. Those that are filled with the Spirit and are growing in maturity are qualified. They do not have to be perfect people. But there cannot be an ongoing, habitual pattern of sin in their lives. If there is an ongoing, habitual pattern of sin, pugnaciousness, pornography addiction, rampant divorce and remarriage, whatever the issue is, they are still going to heaven. But they are like that branch being thrown into the fire because it's painful to lose out on a privilege as a leader that you could have had. What is the bottom line that I am speaking of here? This branch being thrown into the fire, I believe contextually, has nothing to do with the doctrine of hell. I believe it is speaking of the painful temporal consequences that God brings into our lives as a result of perpetual sin, perpetual lack of intimacy with Him, and perpetual non-fruit bearing. Conviction, discipline, premature death, loss of reward, loss of fellowship, potential excommunication, temporal consequences, unanswered prayer, loss of testimony, loss of leadership privileges. I don't even think this list is exhaustive. These are just the things that I see in the text. And see, it is a bona fide, legitimate interpretation of verse 6 to see it not as hell, but difficult, painful circumstances that come into our lives through perpetual non-fruit bearing. In the spring, God deals with us one way. In the fall, He deals with us a different way, sometimes very severe, but in a way in which it will never cancel in us the hope of eternity and the gift of life. Shall we pray? Father, this is a painful message to preach, but it is in Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to divide your word correctly. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us grasp and understand the harder teachings of the Bible so that we can become more fruitful for you. If there is anybody here, Lord, for the very first time that has never trusted in your Son for salvation, we ask that right now, as the Spirit of God is convicting them of their sin of unbelief, that you would convict them. You would make them aware of the fact that they need to trust in you. And I ask, Lord, that they would do it right now, even as I am speaking. They would trust in you and you alone and in your provision alone. And we can authoritatively say, Lord, from your word, that if someone has done that or is doing that, then they have just changed their eternal destiny. Although today's message, Lord, was aimed at the believer, we are aware that there may be unbelievers present, and we want to present the gospel to them and make them aware of their need to trust in Christ and Christ alone for their eternity. And we ask that that would be happening today, even as I speak. I ask, Lord, that if people are here who are confused about the issue, that they would come forward and perhaps talk to one of us, myself, or any of the others up on the stage about the free gift of life that's available to them in Jesus Christ. We will be careful, Lord, to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Since I've already gone out on a limb today and ruined Mother's Day for some of you, I'm just going to keep walking on that limb. Because I want to alert you to something, and part of me doesn't even want to bring this up. Because today is supposed to be a happy day. Mother's Day, graduations, and things of that nature. But the progress of evil never takes a day off. The climate of the city of Houston is about to change. The moral climate. I'm not talking about for the better. I'm talking about for the worse. As the city of Houston City Council this week, probably Tuesday or Wednesday, is on the precipice of passing a lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual city ordinance. What does that mean exactly? Here's the bottom line to the whole thing. An ordinance like that criminalizes Christian convictions. For example, if you are an owner of a bakery and a homosexual couple comes into your place of business and says, we want not the typical man-woman cake, we want the rainbow cake. And you, as a Christian owner of that particular business, turn them down. You, under the law, become a criminal. The city prosecutor is unleashed on your life and your business enterprise. And beyond that, if that weren't bad enough, this piece of legislation, the way that it is worded, because of the desire to be sensitive to the transgender lifestyle, allows a man dressed as a woman to go into, legally, the women's restroom, along with your daughter, your mother, your sister, and so forth. And what you have to understand, and I've been watching very carefully the gay rights movement for many years, the rhetoric does not match reality. The rhetoric is, leave us alone in our bedrooms. I wish that's all they wanted. But that is not the agenda. The agenda is to silence anybody that would have a contrary opinion on the issue of homosexuality and gay marriage. Ordinances like this are going into effect all over our great country. They're going into effect all over our great state. San Antonio has gone down this road. And I could mention many other cities. Houston is on the precipice of going down this road. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, we're okay here. We're in Sugar Land. We have our own city council. Let me counter that by saying most of us live in this area, Sugar Land, but we work in Houston. I am in that particular condition. So this ordinance will affect you. When I take my daughter to the Houston Zoo, the ordinance affects me. And so consequently, I am my respect for this man is off the charts. I'm very grateful for Dr. Ed Young of Second Baptist Church, a very visible pastor, very well known. He has produced a 2-page fact sheet, which we have available for you on the name tag table on the way out. We only made 75, so if you could just take one per family, that might be good. So it's a little bit confusing because one pile has front and back on the sheet, the other pile on the right has 2 sheets, but you basically need 2 papers, whether they're on the same side or different papers altogether. You can ferret that out. But essentially what it does is it alerts us to what is happening. It is a call to pray. It is entitled, Dare to be a Daniel in the City of Houston. And don't forget that the Bible says faith without works is dead. What you will find on that sheet of paper is every city council member's email address. The sheet will give you the exact verbiage that you can use to form a very polite, a very respectful email to all the city council members on Friday morning. Once I discover what was happening, all of those city council members heard from me. It took me no more than 5 minutes to get it done. But faith without works is dead. And what we have to understand, I know this is difficult to understand this on a happy day like this, but at some point, the body of Christ has got to start pushing back on these issues. Not to be rude, not to be mean-spirited or anything like that, but our freedoms will be taken away if patterns like this continue. And by way of closing, I just want to read to you the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a well-known pastor who spoke out against evil in his day. Because some of you may be saying, well, I'm just going to be neutral on that. I'm just going to be silent. Let me tell you something. Silence is a form of speech. Notice the words of Bonhoeffer. Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And since I believe that God has not called me to win a popularity contest, and I realize that many people are extremely offended by what I'm saying, but God has called me to be a watchman on the wall, I wanted to alert you to a danger that is happening right in our very own backyard. And I really want you to search God and ask Him what you as an individual would do about this. Perhaps today, perhaps Monday, Tuesday, will probably be too late. So I just submit that to you for your consideration. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.